Father's name. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and have rejoiced in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray
for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good evening. So the dynamic of the exercises is such that first week we learn the purpose of our existence, why we're here, where we're heading and how to get there, why we're here. Praise God. Get to heaven. How to get there. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So by going deeper in our spiritual life, especially our prayer life, this is a great means that God gives us to arrive at the purpose of our existence, which is our eternal salvation and the praise and honor and glory of God. Second week, we had encountered our major obstacle, which is that of sin. And we gave you the triple sin, the sin of the angels, sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin of someone who is lost because of one mortal sin. Last week, we were able to meditate upon not only sin, but also the consequences of sin. And we saw the sin of David. Sin is not done in a vacuum, but there are consequences of sin. We spoke about John Paul II in reconciliation and penance, right? The theological, the social, the personal, the ecclesial, and the cosmic. Those are the effects of sin. Then you're able to meditate upon a very serious topic, very important topic, and it's the last things. Reality of death, judgment, heaven, hell, and we believe in purgatory also. Death, judgment, heaven, hell, and purgatory. We really meditate upon these very serious topics. They can really help us to live a more serious spiritual life, not to be frivolous, superficial, and kind of flippant in our pursuit of holiness. You know, life is serious. Either we're going to be saved or damned. I mean, maybe it sounds pretty blunt, but there's only two possibilities, salvation or damnation. St. Augustine says, he who prays well lives well, he who lives well dies well, he who dies well, all is well. Amen, huh? So he who prays well lives well, he who lives well dies well. Who dies well, all is well. So this is an opportunity to really pray well so that we live well, so that we die well, so that all will be well. So that's where we're at. This week I think is going to be very interesting for all of us. So going from sin from outside of us, now sin within us. We're going to be talking about the capital sins this week. Capital sins. What's that? Oh, here we go. That's right. Capital sins, okay. Let's talk about their origin, their number, their definition, and the opposite virtue. that we want to try to practice. Where the capital sins come from, they actually come from original sin. As a result of original sin, even though original sin is washed away through the waters of baptism, the effects of original sin still remain with us. Thomas Aquinas calls it concupiscence, or in Latin, fomi peccati, the foams of sin. So because of original sin, we have these bad tendencies within us. They're called capital sins. Capital sin is not an actual sin unless you act on it. Capital sins are bad tendencies or proclivities or inclinations that we have within us. If we don't hold these back, then we will fall prey to them and we'll start to commit actual sin. Actual sin can be either mortal or venial. Mortal sin would be something we do that's grave matter, full knowledge, full will. That's the nature of a mortal sin. The number of the capital sins, classically there are 7. If you study someone like John Cashin, who's the greatest, who's written on this, Thomas Aquinas has synthesized it pretty well. They might add a baker's dozen, a couple more that you might not consider to be capital sins, but they might add sadness and as well as vanity as 2 more to the list.
So that last
again? Sadness and melancholy and vanity, those 2, yeah. So we're going to be going through the capital sins. So each day during this week, you're going to be meditating upon, we're going to be giving you a really good book from 10 publishers on the capital sins. We'll give you a corresponding biblical verse. So, one of the graces you're going to be begging for is that of self-knowledge. Get to know what makes your inner clock tick, or not tick for that matter. Okay? Get to know yourself. The Desert Fathers have a two-word axiom, know thyself. When the Greek philosopher says, he who does not have self-knowledge is really never going to advance, no? Historians said, he who does not know history is condemned to repeat the same errors. So self-knowledge is painful, but indispensable for us to grow in our spiritual life. In basic all fields, I mean, a baseball player, a pitcher that throws a fastball and the guy belts it out for a home run, he's probably not going to throw the fastball the next time, I think, right? Or if you're in a debate, you see there's a weakness in your opponent, go for the jugular vein, right? Weak points. We all have our own kryptonite, no? Remember Superman? Your own kryptonite. Mm-hmm. So we want to discover our own kryptonite. So the capital sin. St. Paul speaks about the flesh and the spirit are at odds with each other. Tug of war. Ever do a tug of war? 5 guys here. 5 there. Mud puddle. In the middle of mud puddle, an alligator. No? Yeah. Tug of war. We all have this tug of war with this interior schizophrenia within us. It's Jekyll and Hyde within us. We want to do the good, but we end up by doing the exact opposite. So I'll mention the 7 capital sins. And we want to try to practice the opposite virtue. Now, when you're studying Dante, first year in college, he And purgatory actually goes through the capital sins, but also the opposite virtue. And how the Blessed Mother practiced the opposite virtue. So what are the capital sins? Gluttony.
Lust.
Okay, gluttony, lust. Greed. Sloth. Anger, envy, and pride. Those are seven capital sins. That's the root of all capital sins, of all sins. I like to divide them in those that refer to the body, then more to the spirit. The body would be the gluttony, the lust, the greed, and sloth, our corporal nature. Whereas anger, envy, and pride refer more toward our intellectual nature. So, those are the capital sins. A story to illustrate the point we're heading in this talk. One occasion there was a man that was walking through the woods with his son, and he stopped and looked at his son and said, "You know what? I experience within me a ravenous wolf within me that wants to devour me." They're walking another 20 minutes. The father's thinking about, the son is thinking, "My father's got a ravenous wolf within him. I don't really understand." Then he stops and says to his son, "I have a gentle lamb within me." They're walking another 25 minutes and the son is thinking, "My father's got a wolf and a lamb within me." The son stops the father and says, "Well, Dad, which of the two is going to win?" And the father says, "Whichever one I feed most." That's your story, and that's my story. We're that man walking through the woods. We got the wolf within us, and we got the lamb within us. Which one is going to win? Whichever one we feed most. Whichever one we feed most. Either we will be feeding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and experience the freedom of the sons and daughters of God, or we can feed the animal nature within us and become slaves. Right? It's either freedom of the sons and daughters of God, or it's slavery. So let's take a few of the capital sins, explain them, and then try to see what would be the opposite virtue that we want to try to practice. Gluttony, a Thomistic, concise definition. Gluttony is a disordered desire to eat and drink. And they have to underline disordered, okay? Because sin is, it's a disorder, okay? Actually, Thomas Aquinas says that sin is against reason, no? Isn't it reasonable that if you're eating and you're full, that you shouldn't eat anymore? Do we always obey that? Thanksgiving? Probably not, right? We know it upstairs that, okay, well, I've eaten enough, but just one more. Just one more. Just one more. We know we shouldn't. But it tastes so good, right? Just one more. I'll go on a fast tomorrow, right? That's right. Vomiting, right? Yeah? Yeah? So it's... here's a question. Do you eat to live or live to eat?
Eat to live.
Do you eat to live or live to eat? You're not sure. What?
Eat to live.
Okay. So eat to live, you're practicing the opposite virtue, which is called the virtue of temperance. Okay? Temperance is the moderate use of created goods. Your friend Thomas Aquinas, right? Moderate. The moderate use of created goods. Moderation. If you live to eat, that's called gluttony. The god of the belly, St. Paul says, the god of the belly, el dios de la panza. Yeah? So temperance is the opposite virtue. Reasons behind these capital sins are many. One is because of original sin, we have this disorder within us. Number two, you might even call it, people will sometimes overeat because of the law of compensation. Which means you're feeling kind of sad, depressed, discouraged, so you seek refuge in eating rather than seeking refuge in the Lord. The Lord is my portion and my cup, as the psalm says, right? The Lord should be my portion and my cup. We maybe prefer spaghetti and hamburgers, huh? Maybe a nice bottle of wine, too, okay? Also, a lot, I think, depends upon the abundance. Like if you go to Mexico or go to the Philippines or go to Vietnam or other countries, you just don't have that much. Or here, there's so much out there. You ever go to one of those Japanese buffets? Eat all you can for $4.99? No? On Wednesdays, is it? No? Well, thanks be to God, we got the course on Wednesday, right? Okay. Eat all you can. So you go there and you fill your platter to the brim and you down it. Then you go back for a second plate and you down it. Then you're going back for a third plate. And your companion says, why are you going back for the third plate? Well, I paid for it, right? It won't go to waste, it'll go to my waste, right? Okay. So we trick ourselves into, well, we might as well go and have more because we paid for it and we have a right to eat what we paid for. Right? So we live in a society that promotes gluttony. Promotes gluttony. So the opposite virtue would be that of temperance, self-control. Let's move into some of the other capital sins. I'd like to focus on one tonight because it's the capital sin of the century. Okay, the capital sin of lust. What is that? It's a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. That's a definition for you, okay? Disordered desire for sexual pleasure. The opposite virtue would be that of chastity or purity. Yeah. The beatitude, Matthew 5:8, is blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. That's Matthew 5:8, if you'd like to memorize that. Matthew 5:8. Let's take another. Capital sin of avarice, and also called avarice, that's greed. How might you define that? Avarice or greed is a disordered desire for material things. Eric Fromm put it this way: if you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? Good one, huh? That's Eric Fromm, modern psychology. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, then who are you? I think one of the most prevalent philosophical systems in the United States comes from the 19th century John Stuart Mill, or Jeremy Bentham. It's called utilitarianism. Know what that is? Not exactly.
What
she said. It was wrong. She's basically saying it's not worth repeating, right?
Yeah, it was wrong.
You're a philosopher in disguise, you know what it is, right?
Well, you mentioned that it's based on a person's value, if they can produce, or if they can...
Yeah, good. Okay, your value depends upon how much money you have and how much you produce. So if you're making a lot of money and you have a lot of possessions and you keep pumping it out, then your value is related to that. That's utilitarianism. Today I was just checking out a website where this country that wants to eliminate fully any Downs children. That's what it is. Like a Downs child. You know what that is, right? To eliminate to the full. A Downs child is a burden to society because a Downs child is never going to work on Wall Street. He's never going to be a millionaire. And we have to pump in a lot of money to support this type of person. Or euthanasia. You know, your mother is on, he's got Alzheimer's, and you know, it's just a waste of time and money. You know?
Could the utilitarianism be not just the production of money, but of goods or other product that you put out?
Yeah, I would say also, yeah. In other words, you're focusing upon things. You're focusing more on creation than on the creator. Yeah. Anything in the world has a potentiality of being an idol. You know, anything can be an idol. The nature of an idol is when we place any person, place, or thing, even idea above God. That's the nature of what an idol is. We all have our small idols. No? That's why we're here. The exercise with principle and foundation to try to dethrone or decapitate these false idols that crop up in our lives. No? So greed is disordered desire for material things. And the word philosophical would also be materialism. Materialism, which leads to consumerism. Consumerism leads to hedonism. Hedonism to agnosticism. Agnosticism to atheism. There you have the categorical denial of God. No? But it starts with person that's just immersed in the material world. Immersed in the material world. So the opposite of greed would be generosity. Generosity. Like a big college word, magnanimity.
Magnanimous.
Not pusillanimity, that would be the antonym, okay? But a magnanimous person, a person that's generous. Mother Teresa says, give until it hurts. There's more joy in giving than in receiving, right? Yeah. More joy in giving than receiving. Then you have one called sloth, or laziness. And lately, I just like to define that in one word, a certain inertia. Do you know what inertia is?
Something we do with energy.
The definition I learned back in New York 50 years ago is an immovable body needs an exterior force so that it starts in motion, right? Like on the top of a hill. Stone is not going to start to cascade down unless you push it. We're all born with a certain amount of inertia. We resist hard work, be it physical, intellectual, and spiritual. Probably when you heard your alarm clock this morning at 5 o'clock, did you resiliently jump out of bed, kneel down, and jump right into your holy hour? Or did you hit the snooze button? You got to be honest, right? So we resist hard work. It's not in our nature. So that sloth could be physical, it could be intellectual, and it could be spiritual. Okay? It could be physical. We resist hard work, no? I've said when I was a kid, I used to hate Saturdays. You know why? Because that's when my dad really made us work hard. And I thought that I worked so hard during the school that I had a right to have my Saturdays myself so I could, you know, I could play baseball, no? That was my passion, no? My dad had other ideas, no? Right? But I'm thankful now because now I'm not afraid to work because he instilled within us, you know, you got to work hard on Saturday. You got to cut the grass, rake the leaves, take the trash out, Simonize a car. I mean, all these tough things. But our nature is to avoid the hard work. What's easier, to be kneeling down on a hard, cold marble floor, fighting against distraction, or sitting down, plopping down in the front of a comfortable sofa, drinking Coca-Cola and eating popcorn and watching something on TV? What's easier? The latter, right? Yeah, the other is much easier. We're inclined to look for the most comfortable, right? Now, I used to teach confirmation in my confessional when we didn't have enough room, and I would have I'd be able to get 10 boys into that little room there, and 9 of the chairs would be the cold metal chairs that you see in auditoriums. Then there was the comfortable chair that I actually offer for the penitents. When the boys would rush in my confessional, guess what the first person would do?
Take one of the hard chairs.
No. He would plop into the most comfortable chair. That is, he was eloquently proving the existence of original sin, right? Seeking the easy way out. Seeking comfort. Okay. There's a few more. I'd like to explain one more, then I'd like to go into one in detail. The opposite of sloth would be that of diligence. Diligence is a good word for you. Being diligent, huh? Laziness, diligence.
Diligence and diligence.
There you go. So let's take one of the capital sins that refer more to our intellectual makeup. Jealousy. Now there is a very minute difference between jealousy and envy. I'll tell you. Jealousy is this. You feel bad because someone has something that you don't have. Envy is a little bit worse. You feel bad that someone has something you don't have, and something bad happens to him, you rejoice in it. It's ugly, isn't it? Jealousy. You feel bad someone has something you don't have, you feel bad. You feel sad. Envy is, if something bad happens to him, I feel good now. Ugly, huh?
Envy seeks to destroy.
Right.
Jealousy seeks to get.
There you go. Yeah. The opposite virtue, my surprise, is fraternal charity. And that is willing the good of the other. Willing the good of the other. Okay. There are a couple more, but I'd like to go through a capital sin and the opposite virtue, lust. The opposite virtue would be that of chastity or purity. Our Lady of Fatima said many years ago that most souls are lost because of sins against the sixth and ninth commandment. Most souls are lost. So I'd like to go through a brief catechesis on the sins against this virtue, and then what is the purpose of human sexuality? Then I'd like to end by speaking about a document written by Pope Paul VI in 1968. Very important document. One of the most explosive documents in the history of the Catholic Church, which is, in far and large, was rejected by most people, even priests and bishops, sad to say. The Winnipeg document, yeah. And they all defied it, didn't they? Yeah. Okay, so let's go through the different transgressions in this area. What about bad thoughts? Is it a sin to have bad thoughts? Okay.
Actually,
only the entertainment. Okay. Here's the way you can best understand it. A priest asked a young man, did you entertain bad thoughts? He said, no, they entertain me. Got that? Remember that one-liner, okay? That's a good way to... I always tell this in this context, you get a lot of laughs, but if you understand that, it explains. Because a bad thought is not a sin, but if you purposely will it, you're entertaining it, it's wrong. We all have bad thoughts. What do we do with the bad thoughts? If we reject them through prayer, we become all the more virtuous. But if we willingly entertain them, that's wrong. That's wrong. What about other areas that we can transgress the sixth and ninth commandment? This would merit a whole long talk, but our eyes are the mirror of the soul. If you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount with these Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, very radical, very challenging, very difficult. Jesus says this, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But whoever looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. See how Jesus is perfecting the old law. It's not simply the exterior action, but even the heart and the intention. Once Padre Pio was approached by a blind man. And Padre Pio asked the blind man, what would you like? And the blind man said, I'd like to see. And Padre Pio said, I can pray for you so that you recover your sight. But if you do recover your sight, then you will lose your soul. He chose to remain blind. Because if he were to have recovered his sight, he would have used his eyes to commit a lot of bad sins and would have died in mortal sin and would have lost his soul. We live in a society with a lot of images. We live in the electronic world, right? Now, the first American canonized saint was St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, New Yorker like myself. You know, she had a vision. She lived in the time of George Washington back in the 18th century. So you know that St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, I don't know if you've ever heard of her, she had a vision of this is back 250 years ago, a vision of a black box that would be entering into the American households, destroying families. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. What was that black box? Maybe a laptop, too. Maybe a computer. It's a TV, mm-hmm. as well as a computer. This was 1776, the time of George Washington. Sometimes God allows the saints to have certain prophetic visions that become reality later on. So I'm saying this because all of us live in an electronic world, and it's not going to change. You have to ask yourselves, honestly, your use of TV, movies, YouTubes, the electronic world, do you use it for the honor and glory of God or not? The exercise might challenge us to make some modifications in the way we use modern technology. We don't want to abuse, we want to use. There's the word. Not to abuse, but to use. You know, the biggest addiction in the country is that of pornography. And once I say this, all of you know what I'm saying is true. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to listen to that. But it's the biggest addiction. You know, you got teenagers, especially boys, you know, they're 14, 15, 16, they're already addicted to it. Unless they really go through a conversion, they're going to have that addiction the next 50 or 60 years of their life. Should parents be giving a 13, 14, 15-year-old kid a telephone? I don't know. Well, you know, is it going to help the young person get closer to God or not? I think we have to be honest. Sometimes we have to be countercultural. Sometimes we have to swim against the current. Sometimes we have to walk at a different beat, the poet says. Sometimes we got to be different. Not just go with the flow, but choose the narrow path. Because the wide path leads to what? Perdition, right? Because the narrow path leads to heaven. Amen. Or oh me. Mm-hmm. So let's move on. Other sins in this area. Modern psychology is at odds with what the Catholic Church teaches in many ways, following Sigmund Freud. But the practice of masturbation, that's wrong. It's wrong. Even though modern psychologists say, no, it's just natural. Catechism of the Catholic Church says we have to arrive at a daily self-mastery. Catechism of the Catholic Church. A daily self-mastery.
Modern psychiatry thinks you're disordered if you don't masturbate a lot.
That's right. You're disordered, yeah. Whereas we believe that because of original sin, we have this affective disorder within us. We don't have recourse to God's grace, and we'll become slaves of our passion. Jesus says that sin is slavery. So I want to try to touch all bases. Let's move on. Premarital sex, it's wrong. Even though everyone's doing it today, it still doesn't make it right. Sexual has its place within the context of marital love, within a sacrament, right? Now, what has become a real epidemic related to this topic, it's called fornication, is a technical word, is that it's becoming common today for young people to start to live together. called a trial marriage, okay? To see if we're compatible. Whether or not we got chemistry. Chemistry? Well, I mean, you know, 50 years ago, this did not exist in this country. Whereas now, I would say probably more young people start to live together than they get married in the church.
When I was a young man, if you got to kiss the girl on the date, it was a good date. When I was a middle-aged man, if you didn't go to bed with the girl, it was a bad date.
Nope. Let me tell you something that may shock you. Steve Wood, have you heard of Steve Wood? He was a convert to Catholicism, but a Protestant pastor for many years, like Scott Hahn and Ray. A lot of this, I call it the American Oxford movement. He wrote a really good book on courtship. It's the ABCs of courtship. Goes from A all the way to Z for boys and girls. He said this. So when he married his wife, he was a Protestant. He said the first, listen to this, first kiss he gave to her was the day of the day of their marriage. So the first time they kissed was after they were married on their honeymoon. This is a Protestant, not a Catholic. Huh? Now you think that this guy is crazy, but see how high standard he had his parents instilled within him. Now, I'm not a biological father, but I would like that for my daughter if I had a daughter. Right, I like the bar to be really high. What you're saying is we're becoming desensitized. You know, everyone is just following their passions. No?
Well, when I go on retreats with boys, the question is always, how far can I go?
Right.
Is necking okay? Petting, what kind of petting? You know, it's always just, where could I go to
and
be still?
Right. You know, there's a lot of different opinions in that. But let's raise the bar high. Raise it high. Making out, French kissing and all that. That's called sexual foreplay. Have no right to do that. Hello? Are you here for the baptismal talk?
Yes.
I think it's in the other building. Yeah.
So,
yeah. Now, you talk with priests, you're going to get different opinions. Mm-hmm. You have to choose the priest that you feel is telling the truth. Now, the church is going through a really tough time. And before Vatican II, before Humanavita, basically all the priests were on the same page, before 68. But once 68 comes in and had this document, Humanavita, which I'll be explaining, the church became divided. It became divided. One priest says one thing, then the other priest says another thing. Go to one priest, I use contraception. Well, as long as you love your wife. What's important is love. Go to another priest. Are you using contraception? Get off it. Get off it. One priest says, well, it's okay as long as you love. What's important is you have to love, right? Love, huh? Mm-hmm. Another priest, you got to get off it. Contraception is wrong. What am I supposed to do, Father? How many kids you have? Two. Have another five kids. We're nine and none of us died of hunger. None of us died of hunger. We're nine.
I thought every time I had another job, I made more money.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's interesting, yeah.
Beforehand, it wasn't, we're not going to be able to make it, but this, with the child gets born.
God provides, no?
A friend of mine had eight children, was working on his own. Every time he had another child, his income increased to when he had eight kids. He had a huge estate, he had lots of money, and he put all his kids through college.
You know,
they all lost their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, well, okay, well, at least something good happened, right? Because they went to Catholic colleges, yeah. Went to Catholic colleges.
Because they went to Catholic colleges.
It's interesting you say that because my father passed away a year ago, and about 4 or 5 years ago, I go home to be with him, and I was having a dinner with Mom and Dad, and he was saying that because they had five kids back to back to back to back. So they had 14. There were four teenagers in our family very often. Not one, but four teenagers. No? So he pulled out a little piece of paper and he's writing down, okay, Mike, Tom, Ed, Tom, Chris, Vicky. He's trying to calculate how much money would be for college for each one of those. No. And after he's trying to calculate, he took it and he threw it in the trash. And basically he was saying, well, I just have to trust God. Shortly after that, he landed a job on Wall Street, which paid. Financial advisor on Wall Street. So my older brother, Dartmouth, Villanova, Steubenville, all these prestigious colleges on the other part of the country, no? And he paid for it. I think that was, it was trust in God. So when they get married, they didn't have anything. But every child that was born, there was a promotion and another promotion, another promotion, another promotion, another promotion. And thanks be to God that eight of the nine are still practicing the faith, which is a huge blessing. No?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a rarity, no? But it's trust in divine providence. Got to trust. Okay, so let's move into the other areas in which we can transgress. And I'm trying to give this talk a catechesis on human sexuality because there's so much confusion today. Okay, so fornication and premarital sex is wrong. I would like to say that permanent fornication is those who live without the sacrament of marriage. It's permanent. They've chosen to live in that state. And there are people that live in that state for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. I'm the head of programs here. Well, I'm the head of, one of the programs I'm head of is the First Communion program in Spanish. I've been the head of it for decades now. So what I do is the children have classes, but I teach the parents. So here at 3:30, I had 100 parents with me today, and I was teaching them. And probably I would say about one out of three of them are living together. And I'm going after them. I'm relentless and I'm going after them. Every talk is either implicit or explicit, I go after them. The day of the Mass, we get about half hour before the Mass, I'll actually pull them aside and I'll pull them in the confessional and I'll say, okay, are you married in the church? No. Why? Well, we're thinking about it. That's not good enough. Get married in the church. Well, we don't have money.
Yeah, isn't that sad?
Well, I'll tell you, I will marry you for free and I'll take you to Pollo Loco afterwards. They give me a discount. They know me by now. You know, trying to get to know the culture, because there's a lot of Hispanics here, I decided, okay, those Mexican people. Very interesting, a lot of people. Ah, I got it. Our Lady Guadalupe. I will do a group wedding for the feast of Our Lady Guadalupe. I launched it out there, and within about 3 weeks, I got close to 50 couples that wanted to get married.
Oh, wow.
Father Larry said, just 25, no? So in Our Lady Guadalupe, we did about 25, then the Holy Family, close to another 25. So within about 3 weeks, I got 50 couples married in group weddings. You know, my father said, are you Reverend Broom or Reverend Moon? Remember him?
Yeah.
Yankee Stadium, you know? Now, when I told him this, because, you know, the American mentality is totally alien to our way of marrying. My dad, well educated, couldn't even fathom it. No, but they love it. They can hide behind each other. No? Then afterward, we offered them a free hall, which is the old church. We brought Bishop Sartoris was there to come celebrate the Mass. We had mariachi. They had dancing there. Yeah, probably save them probably altogether $500,000 if we put it all together. They used to call me Megabucks Broom when I was in South America. No, I would be able to rake in a lot of money, you know, for the people. So if I can get these people to get married in the church, that's worth more than all the money in the world. So we have to seek different ways in which you can break through the slavery of sins. You know, get into the culture of the people, adapt to their culture, get them married in the church. Now they can go to confession, go to communion, and give good example to their children. Right? Okay, another sin in this area. Adultery. There was once a priest that was hearing confessions, and a little boy entered the confessional. He said, lied, hit my brother, stuck out my tongue at my grandmother, stole some gum, and then he said, finally, adultery. The priest almost fell off the chair. He's getting younger and younger. Adultery? 8 years old? Wow, he's getting so young. 8-year-old practicing adultery. So the priest just wanted to clarify, and he said to the little boy, adultery, what did you do? He said, I disobeyed the adults. So that's what adultery was, disobeying the adults. It's not disobeying the adults. Yeah. Cheating on your spouse. Being unfaithful. Now, back in the time of Jesus, a person caught in adultery would be stoned to death.
Just the women.
The women, yeah. It's unfair, right?
No.
Yeah, but in the Old Testament it was pretty common.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That would be applied today. We'd probably have to transfer the Rocky Mountain to L.A., right? At least half of it, right? At least half of it, right? No, it's so common today. Look at, you know, look what's happening in Hollywood and in the news almost every day. We see another.
Why was it just the women and not the men?
What?
Why was it more women than not the men?
Well, it was somewhat of there was machoism that existed before Christ, and Christ gave the dignity to the woman. If you look at the way Jesus treated the men, he was sometimes very tough, but always very gentle with women. The Samaritan, John chapter 8, the woman at the well, the Magdalene, just very gentle. But with Peter and the apostles, he could be pretty tough at times. No? He gave dignity to the woman. Dignity.
I think originally, though, in the Hebrew community, they stoned men too. But it was a fact that time drifted on.
It became mostly women, yeah.
Well, they're second-class citizens anyhow, so.
Did your wife hear that?
No, she's not.
I think you understand that she's deaf in her right ear, right? Okay, others. So adultery is wrong, but also emotional adultery can be wrong. And that can be, well, how about you go to work and you're married and you're flirting with another woman at work? And that's wrong. No, we're just friends. Oh, come on. We're just helping each other out in our marriage problems. We can easily lie to ourselves. Or even by means of the computer, right? Or the phone. Sending text messages or sexting. That's becoming more and more common. So adultery can go way beyond today the mere physical act. Adultery can be of the eyes, of the mind, of the emotions, of the intention. So it's much more extensive than simply the physical act. Okay, let's take another step. The practice of homosexuality is wrong, okay? Even though same-sex unions are becoming, I heard it was legalized in Austria just a day ago, one of the most Catholic European countries, at least it used to be, no? Australia has been legal. So, the practice of homosexuality, it's wrong. Okay? Two of the most important moral issues of the time would be that of abortion, destroying the innocent child, and then that of homosexuality, which destroys the family. So one is destroying the innocent child before he's born. The other one is destroying the family. Now, how do we prove that? Well, the best proof is the Word of God. God created them, man and woman. Male and female. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. What God has brought together, let no man rent asunder. Genesis chapter 3. Now Genesis chapter 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that passage? No, you don't. Sodom and Gomorrah, you never heard of that? Was they were practicing homosexuality. Right. So what happened was these people were practicing homosexuality and Lot was there with his wife and his family and they had guests. And the guests were angels, but they looked like men. So they wanted to come in and rape the angels. And God told them to get out and not to turn back. And what happened to Lot's wife? She turned and was turned into a pillar of salt. Then God rained down fire and brimstone and destroy them because they were practicing homosexuality. So I'm saying practicing because if you have a homosexual man or homosexual woman that declares that they are gay or lesbian, they still can become great saints, but they have to practice chastity. That always has to be specified. We all have to practice it, right? They cannot have sexual relationship with a person of the same sex. They have to live a life of abstinence and chastity. So a homosexual can become a great saint, as well as a lesbian. But they have to avoid living with a person of the same sex and going out, try to avoid that, and go to a program set up by Father Harvey and Father Groeschel, right? courage, it's called, right? Okay, so there we have that. And finally, I'm going to be introducing you to one of the most important documents in the past 50 years. Next year we celebrate the 50th anniversary. And this is the context. In the late 60s, there were a lot of discoveries. There was a lot of changes. So they had what was discovered was the famous pill. Contraceptive pill. Yeah.
Originally to aid fertility. Mm-hmm. First purpose.
Yeah. But what happened with Pope Paul VI brought together a conference to study this. And there were priests and bishops and lay experts and scientists. And almost everyone in that meeting was in favor of using the pill.
Because it wasn't unnatural.
Yeah. But you know what happened was, there was someone that was present there in that meeting that changed the whole... It was a 48-year-old bishop. His name was Carol Wojtyla. Did you ever hear of Carol Wojtyla? No.
Yes.
Never heard of Carol Wojtyla. Okay, now his name is John Paul II, okay? Never heard of him, okay. He was a bishop of Krakow, and he was eventually going to be writing The Acting Person, Love and Responsibility, which you probably read. And he was the one that influenced Pope Paul VI, and of course it was the Holy Spirit that was behind all of it. So instead of allowing for the use of contraception, he published, Humanae Vitae. We're going to be giving all of you a copy, and you're going to be reading this week. Not to supplant, but to supplement this week, okay? Not to supplant, but to supplement. Okay? Got it?
Paul was only expecting from them. Well, he wanted to allow this so that they get opinions to think about it themselves. Well, he was opposed to it, basically, but he wanted to get
the opinions.
Allow them to do their best argument and then look at it. He had not expected them to release their thoughts to the public. They were only supposed to be giving him advice. And someone in the committee leaked it so as to pressure him, and before he made the decision, priests all over the world were advising people to use the pill.
Yeah. So it was published, and the essence of this, in a nutshell, is that every marital act has to be open to the possibility of conception. Therefore, any artificial means, which we call contraception, is intrinsically disordered. And as a result of this, it's as if the atomic bomb exploded, in which the church was divided. The Winnipeg document, which is a document written by the Canadian bishops, wrote a letter of defiance in which they said that they're not going to abide by this. The Catholic University, Charles Curran, who's one of the most noteworthy theologians, said that we're not obliged in conscience to follow this, but rather we can follow our own conscience. So from that moment on, the church...
theologians published a full page ahead of the Times saying they descended from that.
The New York Times.
New York Times.
56 theologians. The leading theologian was at the Catholic U, Charles Curran. He was So this document, sad to say, was rejected by huge numbers of theologians, priests, even bishops. Now, what we have to do as Catholics, we have to be faithful to the church. We have to be faithful to the magisterium. If we're not faithful to the magisterium of the church, we fall into what is called the dictatorship of moral relativism. in which there's no such thing as moral absolutes, but everything depends upon the culture, the social mores, and the subject, the individual. So we want all of you to read this and accept the teaching of the church in this area. This is a very critical issue. Some might say, well, what happens if we already have a lot of children and we can't have another child? He says that for just reasons you can delay having a child. He says it. For justus causes, for just causes, you can delay having a child. However, not using the condom or the IUD or any type of contraception. It has to be done by means of what is called natural family planning. That's right. For just reason is what the
one of the translations I wrote said serious, and another one said grave.
Okay, good. So we don't believe in safe sex, but sacred sex. We don't believe in birth control, but self-control, right? Remember that. We don't believe in birth control. We believe in self-control. Yes.
I've taken a class taught by people who propose and instruct in natural family planning. And they talk about incredible benefits
yes.
in their relationship, strengthening their marriages.
I'll mention probably one of the best teachers, Dr. Janet Smith. You've probably heard of her. Dr. Janet Smith is the most widely promulgated talk. She gave this probably 30 years ago. It's called Contraception, Why Not? She can maybe try to get this online. Okay, great. So the purpose of human sexuality is two men and women married in the church for the purpose of mutual love, mutual self-giving, the gift of oneself, but also procreation, which means the openness to the possibility of life. Now, how can we live this virtue? Three last suggestions. Without God's grace, we can't. Without God's grace, we can't live this virtue. So we have to pray fervently and beg for the grace. We have to receive the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ, which the blood of Christ is rushing through our veins. And great Marian devotion. Tomorrow night and Friday, we celebrate the patron of the United States. And that is, we celebrate the Immaculate Conception. So tomorrow night, you can go to Mass tomorrow night. Friday is a holy day of obligation. We want to honor the Immaculate Conception. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you, and have a great week. Okay.
Matthew 5:64. What time is 6:15.